May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. While some Bible stories are so well known that it's easy to hear them without really listening, and Luke's story of the Annunciation, which we've just heard, is a classic example. We've heard it at so many carol services. It's among the most often painted biblical scenes, seen on millions of Christmas cards every year. But this very familiarity may prevent us really listening to what is going on in this extraordinary encounter between the angel and Mary. So let me offer a perspective which may be new to some of you, in the hope blowing some of the dust of overfamiliarity off this story. As some of you will know, I also do some work in the field of theological education, particularly in relation to Islam and Christian-Muslim relations. And I'm going to draw some comparisons between this biblical story and the Islamic version of it, because Jesus and Mary are very important figures in Islam as well as in Christianity. In the Quran, there are accounts of this story, the Annunciation, which are similar in some ways to Luke's, but crucially different in others. Now, before I explain some of those differences, I admit that drawing attention to differences may not seem a great idea. Surely we should be emphasizing what Muslims and Christians have in common, not what they may disagree about. And to that I would say yes, but also no. It's very important to recognize and build on shared ground between Muslims and Christians. For example, belief in God the Creator and our human responsibility to be humble and wise in our care for the beautiful creation God has entrusted to us. There is other shared ground as well. But good Christian-Muslim relations also require respectful understanding of where we disagree. Muslims will often ask Christians why we believe certain things which seem very strange to them, and Christians should be able to respond to such questions. Now, the most striking similarity between the story in Luke's Gospel that we heard this morning and the versions in the Quran is that the Quran also records Mary's surprise when told that she will become pregnant. "How can I have a son when no man has touched me?" Mary asks in the Quran, very much as in Luke. Islam affirms that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by God's creative word. That's why he's often referred to in the Quran as Jesus, son of Mary, because he had no human father. And the Quran points to this as an amazing sign of divine power. That is certainly true and a very important similarity, but at a deeper level, a very strong contrast emerges if we ask what this miracle means. What does it mean that Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary? And here we must grasp the big picture painted by each faith of the long history of God's dealings with the world. For Islam, the goal of that history is God's sending of Muhammad 6 centuries after Jesus as the final prophet. In this account, the account of Islam, Jesus was the last great prophet before the final prophet, Muhammad, and Jesus looked ahead to Muhammad. So the role of Jesus in Islam is in fact rather like that of John the Baptist in Christianity. The Islamic Jesus is great, but penultimate. He is a forerunner, pointing ahead to the ultimate figure, Muhammad. Islam teaches that Jesus brought a divine revelation and worked miracles, so it was natural for his birth to be miraculous. But in this, Islam would go on to say, he was not unique. After all, Muslims like to point out, Adam was created without a father or a mother. That doesn't make him God's son. So for Islam, the miracle of the virgin birth emphatically does not mean that Jesus was the Son of God, or God incarnate, God in the flesh, as Christians believe. The very thought of that is alien to the Muslim sense of what is conceivable for God. As the Quran says, having told the story of Mary, it would not befit God, it would not be appropriate for God to have a son. He is far above that. Now in the Bible, in contrast, it is the birth of Jesus, together with all that followed in his life, death, and resurrection, that is, if you like, the goal of history, that is the long-awaited culmination of God's dealings with Israel, and it's the goal of divine revelation. This is the coming into the world of one who is more than a prophet. In today's gospel, Gabriel calls him the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Jesus is also called Emmanuel, God with us, not just a prophet or a holy man, but God with us. Out of love for the world, the transcendent God does indeed embrace the way of incarnation, the way of God taking on human flesh. So those are two very significantly different accounts of the meaning of the birth of Jesus. For Islam, it means the coming of a great prophet who will point ahead to the greatest prophet, Muhammad. For the Christian faith, it means Emmanuel, God with us, incarnation, God in the flesh. And we're so familiar in the church, in the Christian community, we're so familiar with the story of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, Jesus the Son of God, that we easily forget how strange a claim it makes. It's helpful, it's salutary, it's a healthy challenge, I think, for Christians to be aware that for many millions of sincere, dedicated Muslim believers in God all around the world, this Christian claim is at least mistaken, possibly blasphemous. Because for Islam, God does not, God cannot behave like that. God is above such things. This is how one Muslim writer puts it. He writes, "There were several ways of establishing contact or communication between man and God. The best," he writes, "would have been incarnation." Very interestingly, he acknowledges the attraction of the idea of incarnation as a way for God to communicate with us. But, he goes on, Islam has rejected it. Why? It would be too degrading for a transcendent God to become man, to eat, drink, be tortured by his own creatures, and even be put to death. The best way, he says, would have been incarnation, but it would be too degrading for God. So Islam has rejected it. So how might we as Christians respond to that quite understandable reaction? I think perhaps we might say something like this. Certainly, we have no right to expect such things of God. No right. We can demand nothing of God. God is God. God will decide what is or is not appropriate behavior for the creator of all things. But surely, I would want to say, we must not insist that God cannot do such things. We cannot forbid God to come among us in human flesh, to identify with us that closely. Because the message of Christmas, the good news, is that God has done just this. Because God loves us, God has done what any self-respecting God would be above. But God is not a prisoner of his transcendence. God is not limited or restricted by notions of divine majesty imposed on him from outside. God will not be protected. God follows the logic of love far beyond what we might imagine God would do. So in Jesus, yes, let's say it, God degrades himself. God degrades himself in becoming fully human. I say degrade, it's actually the full revelation of God's glory. But it's just not what we expect. For God to do this is not to give up being God, not to abandon godness, but to follow the logic of the love that God is eternally. And because God follows the logic of that love, God doesn't burst into the world with unmistakable, irresistible glory, but comes as a child recognized by very few. So the question is, will we be humble enough to accept the humble way God comes to the world in Jesus? All of this is going on in Luke's story. God is about to do what God should perhaps not be doing. And the angel tells an unknown young woman that she will play a crucial role in God's crazy plan. And that raises another interesting difference between the versions of this story told by Luke and the Quran. Luke's account ends with Mary giving her consent to God's call, those famous words. "Here am I," says Mary, "the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Intriguingly, that response by Mary has no parallel in the Quranic versions. The Bible and the Quran both emphasize God's sovereign power. They agree that the coming of Jesus is not a human initiative, and they agree on the obedience to God of the Virgin Mary. But in the Quran, perhaps it goes without saying that Mary obeys God. It doesn't include this striking sentence of Mary at the end of the story, at least so we hear no response from Mary at the end of the Quranic versions. But Luke seems to be keen to highlight Mary's response to Gabriel. "Here am I," Mary says, "the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your words." "Okay," she says, "I'll do it." That's the story's punchline, leaving us aware of the drama, the dignity, but also the precariousness of human cooperation with God. The God who calls Mary leaves space for her response. God does not override the freedom of this young woman. Indeed, true human freedom is only possible when God makes it possible in us and for us. We are only truly free when, like Mary, we accept the authority over our lives of the logic of the self-giving love of God. And we get rid of the illusion that we can ever make ourselves free. So Mary's free response at the end of the story leaves us with an invitation and a challenge. Do we also say to God in our lives, "Here I am, use me as you will"? Now, Mary's specific calling to be the mother of Jesus, the Son of God, was unrepeatable. That calling doesn't come to anybody else. But her story continues today to speak of a God who does not judge it inappropriate to become incarnate in this world, a God who calls and works through unlikely people like Mary, an unknown teenager, like you, like me, giving us space to decide whether to cooperate with him and the things he wants to bring about in this world, God's purposes of love, of mercy and justice. A God waiting for us to say yes. Now I ask myself, how might Muslims who are open to dialogue respond to that? Well, very interesting, they might say. Okay, maybe about Mary saying yes to God, but on the incarnation, on what God does, God becoming human, well, the Quran clearly says no. God does not do that. At which point, I think it becomes a question not of what arguments I can put forward, they don't tend to go anywhere very productive, but of what my life says. The lived message of Christians generally, the life and witness of the church, the body of Christ. Do our lives speak of the joy that we know because of what God has done for us, the self-giving love of God made flesh in Jesus, the love echoed by Mary's willingness to play her role in the purposes of God? If not, there is no sign of that in our lives. All our fine-sounding words to Muslims or to anybody else who wonders about our faith are nothing but what St. Paul calls noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. So Mary said yes to God, and in her flesh, in her body, God's love took shape and came to birth. The cost to Mary was enormous. Her calling would one day involve watching her beloved son be crucified. But she was indeed, in Gabriel's words, highly favored and blessed among women. She was drawn into the story of Jesus, into the heart of God, into the way of God's love in this world. And each of us are called to follow that path too. Each of us will have opportunities today, over this Christmas season, throughout the coming year, to say yes to what God asks of us. It may sometimes be very costly, as it was for Mary. But in the end, we will never regret giving ourselves to the God who in Jesus gives himself to us.